peace I give to you. We know that as believers, the Holy Spirit lives within us. 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the list goes on. So peace is not a hopeless goal. It's something that God has made available to us. But even for Christians, how many Christians do you know who really live lives marked by peace? And how about you? Some of you are going through some very difficult times right now. Some of you this coming year may go through those kinds of times. In those situations, is your life marked by peace? Paul the Apostle talks about peace. In the book of Philippians, he talks about that issue. He talks a lot about joy, but he also talks about peace. And it's pretty amazing that he talks about peace because his situation wasn't very peaceable. It wasn't very easy. We need to remember that when he wrote Philippians, he was basically under house arrest in Rome. He apparently sometimes had a guard chained to him. He was not free to come and go as he pleased. His future was very uncertain. All he knew is that there was a coming day where he would stand before Caesar and he would find out whether he was going to live or die. And yet in Philippians, one of the prison epistles written while he was in prison, he talks repeatedly about joy and he talks about peace. Earlier in the letter, when he first began the letter in verse 2, he says to them, to the believers there in Philippi, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, he begins talking about peace again. Some have referred to Philippians chapter 4 as Paul's peace chapter because it's such an important focal part of his letter, of all his letters. So if you sometimes struggle in this area of finding peace during some of the hardest experiences of your life, I encourage you to pay close attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say. At the end of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has reminded his readers that their citizenship as believers was in heaven, that they had a lot to look forward to, that there's a coming day, just as we've sung about this morning, where Jesus was going to come back and they would be in the presence of Jesus and they would be given new bodies and he would finally exercise his authority over everything and he would finally make things right, and he encourages them to live in light of that. And then in verse 1, he tells them with this heart of love for them, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He calls them beloved twice in that one verse. He really cared about them. And he longed to be with them. They were his joy. They were his crown. They were his reward, part of the rewarding part of what he did in his life and his ministry. But he calls them to stand firm in the Lord. And one way they could stand firm in the Lord was by demonstrating peace. But it wasn't always happening. He's already addressed that in this letter. He's talked about unity more than once. It was a problem in Philippi. They weren't unified like they needed to be. But this time, he addresses the issue by actually naming two specific individuals who were not at peace with one another. In verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Yes, Peter knew there was, or Paul knew there was disunity in the church. And we need to remember that when Paul would send these letters to churches, he would deliver them through an individual. There was no postal service. There would be an individual who would go to that church, probably approach one of the leaders of the church, hand them the letter, and that person would then probably read it himself. And then soon after that, they did not have copy machines, obviously. They would read the letter to the entire congregation in one sitting. Can you imagine being those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, when someone is up in front reading a letter written to the whole church and their names are pinpointed? Their names are called out. Can you imagine what they thought? Can you imagine what the rest of the people thought? I think there was a sense of shock when they heard Paul do this, but there was something going on that needed to be addressed. And so he addressed it. And it's interesting that he urged them equally. That phraseology is very important. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. They both had a responsibility here. He didn't choose sides. This wasn't a doctrinal issue. This was a relationship issue. And so he had heard enough to know that these two ladies were causing problems. They had perhaps caused fractions in the church. And he's just saying, you two ladies need to live in harmony. I urge you both equally to do that. To live in harmony, it's important, that last phrase, in the Lord. There's a lot of people that try to live in harmony, but they don't focus on the Lord, and it doesn't work. But he's making it very clear here. That's the focus. Now, it's interesting here that Paul also knew that these two ladies would need some help. Because in verse 3, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's addressing someone, he calls them his true companion. Some translations say my true yoke fellow or my fellow worker. He has someone specific in mind. Some have argued that actually the Greek word translated true companion could actually be a proper name, that he was addressing someone specifically. That's possible. Some have also said, well, maybe it was Epaphroditus, the one who delivered the letter to the Philippians. But that really doesn't make sense to me, because this is addressed not to the one who delivered the letter, but to the one who received the letter. So it seems very likely that he's addressing a key leader in the church in Philippi and saying, my true companion, my fellow worker, you need to help these ladies. You know, sometimes when there's a disagreement between believers, do you know what's needed? A mediator. Not always, but sometimes. And Paul felt that was the case here. He's encouraging this church leader to help these two ladies with this problem. And so then Paul goes on to describe these two ladies. And I think it's important to understand these were two very special ladies. They had a real good history. He tells in verse 3, he says, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They'd worked alongside the Apostle Paul, furthering the work of the gospel in that area. They'd worked with other people. Clement, we know nothing more about Clement. There's another Clement mentioned in another of the passages. We don't even know if it's the same Clement. We don't know anything about the other people necessarily in Philippi. We can guess because some of them are named in the book of Acts. But he's just saying these two women were really part of what God was doing in spreading the gospel and doing God's work. And he also mentions the fact whose names are written in the book of life at the end of verse 3. That would include the two women. That would include Clement. That would include all the other workers. These were believers in Jesus whose names are written in the book of life. The book of life is a book that we read about in the book of Revelation that will be opened, and in that book are the names of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. These weren't people outside the body of Christ. These were people inside the body of Christ, including these two women. And apparently, in the midst of their struggles, these two women had lost sight of some of that. They'd forgotten about the things that will matter in eternity, like the book of life. They perhaps had forgotten about how it had been so wonderful to work in the cause of the gospel with the Apostle Paul. They needed to be reminded of those things. And perhaps they had forgotten them. You know, it's very easy when we have conflict with other believers, with other people, to forget eternity. And Paul is saying you can't forget eternity. He's just talked about that at the end of chapter 3, and now he's kind of coming back to that theme again. And as a matter of fact, he's suggesting in this whole scenario that actually when you focus on the Lord, rejoicing can take place. Verse 4. My guess is you already have this verse memorized. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He doesn't tell them to rejoice once. It's like, rejoice, and oh, by the way, rejoice. Again, I say it. You need to rejoice. Now, I don't know about you, but I have known that verse for as long as I can remember. Because when I was growing up, we used to sing a little chorus that sang these words. And I think some of you know it. It goes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And then you clap your hands, and then you say it again. And you repeat that whole phrase over and over again. When you're done, you've got this verse memorized. And I always kind of just thought, well, there's this song that just encourages us to rejoice. And it does. But in what context is this verse given? It's given in the context of Christians not getting along. I think the implication is very strong here. If we're really rejoicing in the Lord, it's going to lead to harmony in the Lord. If we're really focused on eternal things, it's going to lead to living in harmony in the Lord. And if we're not doing those things, it's going to be hard to get along. If we're truly rejoicing, is there any reason we can't get along? And I think he's talking about that because then in verse 5, what does he say? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What has to happen for us to get along with other people? Gentleness. Gentleness has to do with the way we treat other people. How do we treat them? With gentleness or severity? With pushing our own agenda or caring about others? So he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he includes this interesting phrase, the Lord is near. Now that phrase can mean the Lord is at hand, and it can actually have two meanings. It can have the idea of the Lord being at hand or being near as it relates to space. It can also mean he's near in relationship to time. And I'm quite frankly not sure which Paul has in mind here because they seem to both fit with what he's talking about. Because right after he talks about the Lord is near, he talks about prayer, which would remind us that the Lord is here. He's right next to us. He's available. He's right there for us. So that would relate to space. But he's also been talking about the Lord being near in relationship to time. He's been talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back. In the grand scheme of things, he's coming back soon. So there's that idea of the nearness of Christ in that sense. So whichever sense Paul means here, and I haven't landed on which one yet, they both have the same application. We've got to be thinking about the presence of Jesus. We need to be thinking about the presence of Jesus being near in space. He's close to us. He's available to us. He really cares. He's involved with our lives. But he's also near to us in the sense that he's coming back soon. And there's a coming day we're going to have new bodies and be glorified in his presence. And it's going to be a wonderful day. And that has to matter in how we get along with other people. And if we're not being gentle, we're not thinking about eternity. We're thinking about ourselves. So there's just this interesting flow of thought here. So let me ask you, when you have problems, when you're struggling with issues in your life, when you're struggling with other people, let me ask you, do you remember that the Lord is near? Do you remember that soon you will be in his presence? It has to make a difference. So now Paul moves forward with his discussion. He's just talked about peace with others. Well, now he talks about peace in the midst of trials. So often when we have difficulties, we try to fix it. There are some things we can't fix. So Paul writes, "Just for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We are commanded to not be anxious. Some translations say, don't worry about anything. One translation says, instead, pray about everything. Don't be anxious. Replace your anxiety with prayer. The Message translates it this way. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. I like that. I know it's a paraphrase, but I think it catches the idea. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayer. When we struggle in life, when we struggle with other people, we have to have a place we can turn, and we can turn to the Lord. And if we do, what does he promise? Verse 7, and the peace of God. You see, so oftentimes we think peace is what we produce. It's not. It's what God produces in us. And when we have times of anxiety and stress and difficulties in our relationships and in our situations, God wants to bring us peace. We need to cry out to him, casting our cares on him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God will bring his peace, but we have to pray to experience that peace. And then it says that the peace of God will surpass, that passes all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds. So let's talk about a couple of things here. First of all, in verse 6, when it talks about being in the context of being anxious, potentially being anxious about what's going on around us, we're told to pray and to ask for things with thanksgiving. How can we possibly do that when we don't know the outcome of our prayers? How can we give thanks in the midst of some of the hardest times of our lives while we're praying for God to do something about getting us through the hardest times of our lives? Is it because we're always going to get exactly what we ask? No. Is it always because things will always work out the way we want them to? No. God wants to hear our prayers, but we are not God. He is God. He makes the final call. So how can we be thankful in the midst of some of the hardest experiences of our lives? I think it ties in with what he's been talking about all along. That we can always be thankful because what we are experiencing right now is not the end of the story. We have this amazing future plan for us where we will be in the presence of Jesus, where he'll give us new glorified bodies, and we will be enjoying him and glorifying him forever, and Jesus is going to one day make everything right. How else can we give thanks when our world is falling apart? It has to have in view our future hope through Jesus. I think that's the only thing that makes sense. Otherwise, you get into foolish things where you're thanking God for cancer. That's foolishness. Cancer or any other horrible disease, you don't say, thank God I have it. That's twisted thinking. I think we say, thank you, God, in spite of the fact that I may be dealing with this disease, that I can trust you, this is not the end of the story. There's a bigger story at work here. And so I just think that's a real important thing to understand. The reason we can be thankful is because God has a master plan that's going to work out perfectly. And he's already talked about that at the end of chapter 3. That's our hope. That's what's getting some of you through what you're going through right now. That's what's getting what Betty and I are going through right now with our family and all the sickness that we're dealing with in our family. It makes all the difference in the world. We can pray with a thankful heart because of the wonderful master plan of God. And we can't get our eyes off of that. It's a peace of God, verse 7 says, that passes all comprehension. You know what that means? It doesn't make sense. From a human point of view, the peace that God produces makes no sense from a human perspective. Without God, there's no explanation. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you have experienced peace in some of the hardest experiences of your life, and you can't even explain it. But it's the peace of God. It doesn't come from a human source. It comes from the creator of the universe. So let me ask you, are you facing some difficult times in your relationships with other people? Are you facing some difficult times in what you're experiencing in life? Is life hard right now? If that's the case, let me ask you, are you letting your requests be made known unto God with a thankful spirit that he really does know what he's doing, even when we don't understand? If we really do that, God promises his peace. So when we really focus on Christ and eternity, we can have peace in our relationships with others. We can have peace in the midst of the trials of our lives. We can also have peace of mind. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As he wraps this discussion up, he says, finally, whatever is true, and he goes through this whole list, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, that of excellence, things worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. In verse 7, we read about the peace of God. In verse 9, we read about the God of peace. The creator of the universe is the one who brings us amazing peace. And one way we can experience God's peace is what we think about. And this is quite a list, isn't it? It's sobering every time I read this. True, honorable, right, pure, and the list goes on. What you think about really matters. So let me ask you, what have you been thinking about this last week? What's been on your mind? Are your thoughts described by what is given here? The reality is that what we think about is often the result of what we put into our minds. Is what you've been putting into your mind that which produces these things, or is it producing the opposite? What kind of books are you reading? What kind of magazines are you reading? Are they the things that produce this kind of thought life, or is it producing the opposite? What kind of thing are you watching on your screens? What are you watching on your phone, and what are you watching on your tablet and your computer and your television? Are they the things that encourage this kind of thinking, or are they things that encourage something exactly the opposite? What about the music you're listening to? Is it producing in your thought life these kinds of things, or is it producing the opposite? Someone has said, garbage in, garbage out. There's truth to that. It affects the way we think. It's interesting that it says when we pray, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. God does that. But we have a role to play when it comes to our minds also. We're to have thoughts that head in the right direction. And what we put into our mind affects the way we think. And I don't know about you, when I ask myself the very questions I just ask all of us, it makes me think about it. As a matter of fact, this week I was in my car and I hit a station. It was a secular station, and I heard a song, and I decided that song is not helpful if I'm going to preach on this Sunday. And it's not helpful in my Christian life. It doesn't belong. So I just want to encourage you. If you've been struggling with really experiencing God's peace, you have to do it on His terms. What you think about really matters. And if you're thinking about eternity, and if you're thinking about Jesus coming back, and if you're thinking about new bodies and Him being glorified, having glorified bodies like the body of Jesus, it's going to affect the way you live your life. And that's what Paul is encouraging in this passage. If you're longing for God's peace, we have to follow His plan for peace. Paul has said some really hard things, I think, in this passage. He said some hard things in the whole book, but this was very real to the Apostle Paul. This wasn't theory to him. He wasn't just lecturing people. He had to live his life this way. Notice in verse 9, he says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He's making it very clear. I have to live this way. And remember, Paul was under house arrest. He had to get along with soldiers who were chained to him. How's he going to do that unless he focuses on eternity? He had to get along with people who were around him. And as we read in some of his letters, there were people who had abandoned him. He had to get along with those kinds of people. How could he get through those times? How could he keep his mind where it needed to belong when he knows he could live or die based on the decision of Caesar? How could he think pure and noble and godly thoughts in the midst of all of that? By doing the very things he's just called them to do. To let the God of peace have his way. Maybe you came in here today a little agitated. you weren't at peace. And maybe you came wanting a measure of peace. I want to tell you, it's available to you. The God of peace wants to offer you and has offered you the peace of God. The question is, will you accept it on His terms? We can experience peace by focusing on the Lord and His eternal plan. Where will be your focus today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life? The answer to that question makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world turned upside down by chaos, in a world where people are affected by a fallen world, in a world where sometimes we face crisis, that, Lord, you are still the God of peace. In a world where sometimes we don't get along with other Christians like we should, Lord, you're the God of peace. And I pray, Lord, that this church, that each of us as individuals would live out the peace of God provided by you, Heavenly Father. Thank you that you offer us something we could never produce in and of ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As followers of Jesus, we have a lot to look forward to. We've just sung about that. Faultless to stand before His throne. Don't forget that. It's going to get you through your life. It's going to get you through your trials. It's going to get you through problems in your life. God's peace is an amazing thing. Philippians talks about peace, so do other scriptures. Psalm 119:165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ. God's peace is available, so I encourage you to embrace it. Embrace it today, embrace it this week, embrace it every day. May we follow the words of an old hymn that said this: stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. That's where lasting peace comes from. Let's leave remembering that. Thank you. Thank you.